Seats. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 16. John 16, starting at verse 5. If you want to use the church Bible today, you should find one underneath the pew in front of you. It's the New King James, the same version that I'll be using this morning. And you can find our passage in the church Bible today on page 1244. We're currently going through what's known as the Farewell Discourse, or the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus and his apostles in the last 24 hours of his earthly life, showing his love and glory to them. We saw last time in John 15, verse 18 to chapter 16, verse 4, that though we are not of the world, as Christians we are to boldly testify of Jesus to the world and by the Spirit's help. And today we're going to look at chapter 16, verses 5 to 15, where Jesus goes on then to further explain for us how does the Spirit help us? How does he help us, generally speaking, in the Christian life, but more in the particular context, how does he help us bear witness for Christ? Now, what are the particular ways that the Spirit gives us aid as Christ's witnesses? Next week I will be gone, and so we'll have Nathan Shaver will be preaching in the evening, but Jerry Foltz will be preaching in the morning, who's the new associate at Second RP. He's never preached here before, so we're thankful that we can have him and welcome him next Sunday morning. I'll also say, if you remember from last Sunday when George Gregory was preaching, I know some of you preparing the food were surprised at how short the sermon was and messed up your plans in preparing the food. So today, if you're planning on going down to heat things up at about quarter till, as you usually would, you can rest assured this will not be an unusually short sermon. You can still stick to your typical schedule. All joking aside, let's give our attention to God's Word as I read for us here, John 16, verses 5 to 15. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 apostles and to us today. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." This is the word of the Lord for us to consider this morning. May God pour out his blessing upon us as we study it together today. Well, as parents, there are many things that you have to remind your kids of, and one of them, at least in my experience, and I trust as parents yourself, you've experienced this yourself, is that you are available to help your kids when they need it. That instead of getting frustrated, for instance, that they can't tie their shoes on their own, all they need to do is come and ask for help. Or instead of getting angry because the chore is seemingly too hard, they can come and ask for assistance. That's always the better way to respond to the difficulty than getting angry or frustrated or impatient. Because this is what parents are for. Right? If the kids can't do it on their own, mom and dad are there to teach them and to help them and to come alongside them so that they can learn to do these things more and more. Well, when it comes to witnessing for Christ, I think we can be like the kid trying to tie his shoes for the very first time. At least sometimes that can be our experience, where we're trying to do it. We know we should be able to do it in a sense, but we're frustrated by it. We're frustrated because we don't know what to say, or we're frustrated because we think we said the wrong thing, or we're frustrated because we don't give in to the opportunities and we say nothing at all, or because we don't seem to see any fruit from it. People aren't responding. And yet, that's because we're often relying on ourselves rather than the help that God freely offers and provides for us. And that's what Jesus talks about in our text today. He says that we have the help of the Holy Spirit as his witnesses in the world. And we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit as his witnesses. Because what Jesus tells us today is that it's the Spirit who brings conviction to the world. And it's the Spirit who guides us into the truth. In other words, it's the Spirit of God who makes our witness effective, and it's the Spirit of God who empowers us to do the work of witnessing. And so, and this is the main point you'll see on the outline, we then should depend on the Spirit's help as we glorify Jesus by bearing witness for him. That's what our passage is about this morning and what the Lord calls us to do. Depend on the Spirit's help as you glorify Jesus by bearing witness for him. And you'll see that listed there for you on the outline in your bulletin. Well, the first thing I want us to consider from the text today is, as Jesus tells us, it is to your advantage and mine that Jesus has departed. Look again with me here at verses 5 and 6. And Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And so here Jesus says, after his death and resurrection, he's going to return to the Father in heaven. He will at that point have finished the mission that the Father gave him to do, and so he will leave the world. And if you recall, this is actually not the first time that Jesus has notified the apostles of his upcoming departure. We saw it first come up back at the end of chapter 13, and then it's come up numerous times since then, where Jesus has said he's going to be leaving. Now, despite what he says here in verse 5, the apostles had asked some questions about this. If you recall back in chapter 13:36, Peter did say, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas then, in chapter 14, verse 5, asked a similar question, and Jesus had answered those questions. We've talked about this already. But it seems the issue here is that the apostles are still not as interested in where he is going and in what that means for them as they should be. And this is why Jesus says in verse 5, "None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" Right? It's not because they had never asked, they had asked, it's because they had not asked enough. Right? Instead of wanting more information, instead of focusing on what Jesus was saying was so important at the time, they're just focused on their own sorrow. And that's what he brings out for us in verse 6. Right? The apostles couldn't get outside of themselves. They couldn't get outside of their own little world because despite what Jesus said was true, they thought it's better for Jesus to stay with them and not to depart from them. Which, if we're honest with ourselves, is sometimes something that we think at times also, isn't it? Right? Have you not thought, well, it'd be a lot better if I could actually see Jesus with my own eyes? Or it'd be a lot better if I could hear Jesus' voice with my own ears? Or if I could look and actually see the body of Jesus standing next to me when I'm in the trenches of the spiritual battle, right? If that was the case, right? If Jesus was physically, bodily with me, then fill in the blank, right? Then I'd have stronger faith in the Lord, right? Then I'd have greater help from him and so forth. Now, granted, we may not be filled with sorrow quite like the apostles were at the time, but I think we can have some of these same thoughts about Jesus' absence. It would be better if he was still here with us in person today. But what does Jesus say about his absence? Well, look at verse 7. He goes on to say in the first half of the verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Right? Isn't that interesting? Right? Jesus says it's actually better for him to leave and go to heaven than it is for him to be here with us on earth. Now, it's better for him, no doubt. That's not the point he's making. Right? He says it's better for you. Right? It's better for me. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. If you look on the back of your outline, Richard Phillips says this. He says, "One of the blessings of being a Christian is knowing that God is at work in our lives in such a way that even our losses end up as gains. And as you look at your own life, haven't you found that to be the case? And I know it's been true in my life as well, as I look back over some of the hardest providences I've had to encounter, miscarriages, emergency surgeries, these types of things. I don't want them to be repeated again, right? But at the same time, they've been good for me, right? They've pained me, yes, but they've also pruned me. And we've talked about this in the past. They've revealed sin in my life, but they've also forced me to grow in faith in the Lord. And so much so that I can honestly say it's been to my advantage that I've suffered these losses. And can you not say the same thing about the various trials in your own life? I hope so, because this is what the Lord does in the lives of his people. As Philip says, God is at work in them to turn our losses into gains. And here Jesus says to the apostles, so it would be for you as well. And even though I'm leaving you physically, it's better for you that I do so. It's to your advantage, just as it is to our advantage today. And J.C. Ryle says, his departure, however painful it might seem, was not an evil, but a good. His bodily absence would be more useful than his presence. Now, for the apostles, that would have seemed like an utterly ridiculous statement. And for you today, it may seem like a ridiculous statement as well. But Jesus says it's true. And it's true because, and this brings us to our second point on the outline, since Jesus has returned to the Father, now you have the Holy Spirit to help you. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 7. So let's read the verse again in its entirety this time. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus says to send the Holy Spirit to earth, Jesus has to depart from earth. He has to go to heaven to send the Spirit. Because now, for one, heaven's the launching point, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. We see that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes down from heaven. But also because this was the God-ordained order of events. Right? In the decree of God, it was determined that the Son would finish his work and be enthroned in heaven before the Spirit would be poured out. One author puts it this way. He says, the sending of the Spirit was, quote, the crowning evidence of Christ's saving work. And so what has to happen? Well, Christ has to finish his saving work as the Father called him to do so on earth before the Spirit of God could be poured out. And if you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what we're told happened. Referring to the outpouring of God's Spirit, Acts 2:33 says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having thus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, if there's no ascension and return to heaven for Jesus, then there's also no condescension and coming of the Holy Spirit to earth. The one leads to the other. And that's why Jesus had to depart. It was so that the Holy Spirit could be given, which he says is better. Is better. Right? It's better for one, because now Jesus can be immediately and constantly with all of his people and not just some of them. Right, remember, we've talked about this before. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ with his people and the ministry of Christ to his people. This is why Scripture calls him the Spirit of Christ. You might recall John 14:18, where Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Why does he say that? Because the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. And so one author says this. I'm sorry, this is not on your outline. But he says, if we think it would be better to have Jesus physically with us now, or that the disciples had an advantage over us today, we ignore the enormous blessing that has come through his exaltation in heaven. The choice is not between Christ present and Christ absent. Do you hear that? The choice is not between Christ present and Christ absent, but the choice is between Christ present in body and Christ present in the Holy Spirit. And the author goes on to say, the latter is far better according to Jesus. And it's far better because the Holy Spirit is our helper. Right? He's the one given to us by Jesus to help us in all the ways that we need as his people. So you think of when it comes to life, all of the countless temptations, all of the countless troubles, it's the Spirit of God who helps us. Right? If you have put sin to death at all in your life this week, it's because of the help of the Holy Spirit. If you have chosen to live by faith and not by fear this week, it's because of the help of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who helps us to do all these things. And as such, the Holy Spirit has a special, unique place in our lives. And this is in accordance with God's plan, and this is in accordance with God's appointment. He's the one we need for the entirety of the Christian life. Because it's through him, Scripture says, that Jesus goes on to teach us and comfort us and protect us and strengthen us. Charles Ross explains it this way, and this is on your outline. He says, how is the Spirit's coming of more importance than the Savior's visible presence? The Holy Spirit is the great applier of Christ and of his benefits to the souls of men. And I think of it this way, whereas Jesus accomplished salvation for his people, the Holy Spirit applies it to his people. Right? He's the one who brings us to faith in Christ, which we'll come back to talk about in a moment. Right, but he's also the one who enables us to live in light of the blessings we're given in Christ. Right, to live in light of the promises that are ours in Christ. To live in light of the power that's at work in us through Christ. Now, to be clear, the Holy Spirit has always been doing this for the people of God. Right, even in the Old Testament, right, no one comes to faith apart from the Holy Spirit. No one lives faithfully for the Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. That was true for Abraham, that's true for the Ninevites in Jonah's day, that's true for every person ever to walk the face of the earth. But at the same time, the Bible says something special and unique took place on the day of Pentecost. There the Holy Spirit was poured out in all his fullness, in a greater way, in a more special way. And to have the Spirit in that way, Jesus says, is better than having him with you in person. Because as one author puts it, quote, the Spirit would more than compensate for Jesus' absence. Right? Isn't that what we try to do with our kids? Like when we have to cancel plans or when we have to bring unnecessary disappointment into their lives, don't we at least try to make up for it? Right? If we can't go get ice cream tonight like we said we would, maybe we'll try to get ice cream tomorrow night, or maybe we'll try to do something different because we hate disappointing our kids unnecessarily. Well, it's the same for Jesus. Right? Jesus hated breaking the apostles' hearts. Jesus knew they were full of sorrow over his departure, and he was not unaffected by it. And so he tells them of the coming of the Spirit. Right? You see his heart of love here for the apostles. He's telling them, apostles, no matter how disappointed you may be, no matter how hurt you may feel because of losing my physical presence, I want you to know that the Spirit is coming and the Spirit of God will make up for my absence and even more so. And that's why he says it's to your advantage that I leave, because now you have the Holy Spirit and it's better to have the help of the Holy Spirit for all the struggles and all the temptations of life. But also for the task of witnessing, which remember is the immediate context of the passage today. And we talked about this last time. If you look back at John 15, verse 27, Jesus said, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. That was to the apostles in particular, but by extension applies to us today as well. And if you recall, in the verse prior to that, what did Jesus say? He said, the Holy Spirit will work in us and through us as we witness for Christ. And as I said at the beginning, that's what Jesus now goes on to talk about. How does the Spirit help us? Yes, broadly speaking, but how does the Spirit help us in this task of evangelization? And that's what we see here. D.A. Carson says, Jesus has already assured his disciples that the counselor, that's the Spirit, the helper, will participate in that witness. And here he explains what the counselor will do. And what we see in the remainder of the text is that the Spirit's help truly is better and more advantageous to us. And so as we see thirdly on the outline, It's better to have the Spirit because the Spirit helps us by convicting the world. By convicting the world. Now look with me now in verses 8 to 11. Jesus continues, "And when he has come," speaking of the Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So as witnesses for Christ, this is one of the special ways that the Spirit of God helps us. He convicts the unbelieving people of the world. Now, yes, he convicts the believing people, you and me as well, but in particular, he's talking about his conviction of the unbelieving people of the world. And in particular, Jesus says the Spirit convicts them of three things. First, the Spirit convicts them of their sin. Of their sin. He says, since they do not believe in me, they're still in their sin, and thus they need to become aware of their sin. Right? They need to realize that their actions are not pleasing to the Lord, but they're actually rebelling against the Lord. They're breaking his law. Robert Murray McShane once said, "The unbeliever needs the Spirit, quote, to give him a sense of the dreadfulness of his sins and to make him feel how surely he is a lost sinner." And if you think of the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, that's what happened. Peter, in his sermon, he confronts the Jews with their sin. He tells them they crucified the Son of God with their own lawless hands. And how did they respond? How did many of them respond? Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Right? To be cut to the heart is to be convicted of your sin. It's to be broken inside. Right? It's to be filled with anguish because finally you see the true nature of your actions. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work that all of us need the Holy Spirit to perform because sin is our problem as human beings. Right? Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what leads to death and to judgment. And sin is what we must be forgiven of if we're ever to have eternal life. And so we first need to be convicted of it. We need to see its presence in our lives. We need to believe its heinousness before God. And we need to seek deliverance from it. And so Jesus says, for any person to be converted to Christ, saved from hell, this is what must happen. You must be convicted of your sin. Why? Because that's when and only when you then see your need for the Savior, which is the second thing the Spirit of God convicts the world of. He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, I think we can understand that in a couple of ways. I do think it's true that he convicts the world of righteousness in the sense of God's righteous standard. Right? What does God expect? What does God demand? But I think more so, Jesus primarily has in mind the Spirit convicting the world of his own righteousness, of Jesus' righteousness. And I say that because what is proven by Jesus' ascension to heaven, his return to the Father, which is the reason he gives here for this conviction in verse 10? Jesus' own righteousness is proven. Listen to what we're told in Romans 1, verse 4. It's just an example. Here we're told, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So go back to the situation when Jesus was crucified. How did the Jews think of him? Right? The Jews thought he was unrighteous. The Jews thought he was a blasphemer. The Jews thought he was a malefactor. And yet when the Spirit of God brought Jesus back to life and when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, Scripture says the opposite was proven to be true. Right? In those events, the Spirit of God testifies to the world that Christ is righteous. Right? That he's not the one that the Jews accused him of being, but he is indeed the Son of God. In other words, what we're told here is that the Spirit not only shows the world their sin, he also shows the world their need for Christ. Right? He convicts them of the problem, yes, but he also shows them the solution. He testifies to Christ as being the righteous Son of God. And that is, after all, the purpose for the conviction. Right? The Spirit's not in the business of just making people miserable and helping them to see how miserable they already are for the sheer fact of that. That's not the point. It's to bring them to Jesus for grace and forgiveness, which is crucial, because there are many ways that people can respond to the conviction of sin. And I was reminded this week by one of the commentators of Mr. Worldly Wiseman in The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read the story, you'll know what I'm talking about. When Christian, the main character of the story, came to realize that he had a burden on his back, and that burden represented his sin, that he was to go to the cross for it to be removed. That was the only place it could be removed. But as he's making his way to the cross, he comes along and he meets this man, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman essentially says, "Oh, Christian, no, you don't want to go in that direction to the cross. You want to go in this direction. Why don't you go over there? There's a man named Legality. Go and talk to Legality. He'll give you a bunch of rules to keep, but don't worry. Those rules will take away your burden." And thankfully, that's when Evangelist comes into the story and rescues Christian and says, "No, what are you doing? Go back in the right direction and go to the cross, because only the cross can take away the burden." Well, similarly, there are so many people in the world who can think that law-keeping is the way to remove the burden of sin. As long as I try better, as long as I do more, as long as I go to church more faithfully, that's what will make up for all of my failures. Or worse yet, there are people who, once they become convicted of their sin, simply fall into despair and depression and stay there and do nothing about it. And there are many ways to respond to the problem, but you see, what the text says is there's only one solution. And that's why people need to be pointed to Christ. As the righteous one, Jesus is the answer to the problem. And so that needs to be made clear in our witnessing to other people, because as Jesus says, that is what the Spirit makes clear. Right? When the Spirit is calling someone to Christ, he's convicting of sin, but he's also convicting of Christ's righteousness as the Savior. And then thirdly, Jesus says here, the Spirit convicts of judgment. And he does so because the ruler of this world has already been judged, referring to the devil. You'll remember back in John 12:31, speaking of the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." At the cross, Satan was defeated. And so what he's saying here is that the day will now come when all of Satan's children will be defeated as well. Right, when all those who follow in the devil's footsteps by not trusting in Christ but rejecting him will be judged by God. Sinclair Ferguson explains it well when he says, "The one who engineered Christ's condemnation, Satan, is now himself judged and condemned. The same fate must therefore await those who had sided with him against the Savior." And that's also part of the Spirit's work. He warns of the judgment to come, and he convinces the lost of its certainty. So this is the Spirit's work. He convicts the world of its sin. He convicts the world of Christ's righteousness. He convicts the world of God's future judgment. And again, that means, as I said earlier, all of these elements need to be in our witness for Christ today. But this should also give us great encouragement this morning. Because is this not exactly what we need the Spirit of God to do through our witnessing? Now, you see, we can talk about sin and Christ and judgment till we're blue in the face, but we can never convince anyone of these things being true. We cannot do the work of conviction. That is what the Spirit can only produce. And that's why Jesus says we need the Spirit of God, and why it's better to have the Spirit of God, because he's the one who empowers our witness and makes it effective. D.A. Carson says, "The aim of the Spirit's work is not to produce a guilty verdict. That already stands, John 3:18, John 3:36. But to bring the defendant to see the perilous condition in which he stands." Why? So that he'll see the wonderful solution that God has provided in his Son. The Spirit convicts to convert. So before we move on, I just want to ask you quickly this morning, have you come to be convicted of these things in your own life as well? And have you come to see your own sinfulness and how you deserve to be punished eternally for it. More so, have you come to see the beauty of Jesus? And have you come to see that He can solve your greatest problem? If not, ask for God to do that work in your heart this morning. But if you're truly saved, you have come to be convicted of these things. And you're continually convicted of these things because this is what the Spirit of God does in those whom the Father is calling to Himself. So again, that needs to be our aim in witnessing for Christ. But also, this is why we need to depend on the Spirit of Christ. He brings conviction to our hearers. But there's another reason, and this brings us to our fourth point on the outline, and that is it's better to have the Spirit because the Spirit helps us by guiding into all truth. And let's look now at verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." In family worship, when you have young kids, you typically use resources that are suitable for their age. So, for instance, you may not quote from Calvin's Institutes when you've got a bunch of toddlers sitting on the couch, but you might have a story Bible or something else, even maybe something with helpful pictures that bring the story to life. Well, that's because, as parents, we understand our kids are not able to bear much more. There might be more to say, but they're not old enough to be able to handle it. Well, Jesus says that was the case for the apostles at the time. They were still young in the faith. They're still in shock over the news of His departure. The cross and resurrection had not happened yet. And so they're like young children in a lot of ways. They could not handle all that Jesus had to teach them. And so He didn't give it to them. Right? There were still many, many things for them to learn. And as He says here, that's why, again, the Spirit was coming to them. Because the Spirit would provide that additional information. He would, as He says, guide them into all truth. Everything else Jesus wanted them to know, right, what happened in His life, what was the significance of His death and resurrection, what would take place in the future, all of those things the Spirit would provide for them. And that's also how the Spirit would help them. He would give them God's further revelation, right, about who God is, about what Jesus has done, about what will happen in the future, about who we are as people and what the promises and blessings and commands of God are as well. He will guide you into all truth, Jesus says. Not all truth in the sense of everything there is to know, but all truth in the sense of all that God wants us to know for life and godliness. So, for instance, this is how the apostles could go on to write the New Testament. Right? The Spirit of God would inspire them so that they would accurately record the revelation of God on these matters. Now, just as a quick side note, that's another reason why it's advantageous for us that Jesus left. Because if He had not left and the Spirit had not come, we'd be missing half of our Bibles today. Right? We have the New Testament because Jesus left and sent the Spirit to us. We have the full revelation of God. But notice here that the Spirit is the right person to guide people into the truth because He's the Spirit of truth. And this has also come up before, but we need to remember, He's the one who knows the truth, who speaks only the truth, and who always acts in accordance with the truth. And Jesus says here, His message is from the God of truth, verses 14 and 15. Right? The Spirit speaks the words of the Father and the Son. Or to quote one author, the teaching of the Spirit is, like the teaching of Jesus, nothing less than the teaching of God. This week I had lunch with John Shively. And if you've taken some time to be with John lately, you know that he was just on this trip in Nepal. And so as we were having lunch, he's showing me pictures of when he was in Nepal and the various mountains that he was there to climb. But he also showed me a picture of one of his guides, because he had various guides who would lead him on these mountains. And while they looked like ordinary people, I understood that they were not ordinary people, right? Because we're talking about mountains like Mount Everest and these other great mountains in Nepal. These were men who had great information and knowledge about these mountains. Right? These were men who had great experience being on the mountains. These were not just anyone who could lead them, but these were skillful and suitable guides. And in the same way, Jesus says here, the Holy Spirit is a skillful suitable guide when it comes to the truth. Right? The Spirit of God's not going to lead us astray. The Spirit of God is not out of His league as if He doesn't know what He's doing. No, the Spirit of God is the one who knows the truth perfectly, who speaks only the truth. And so as He guides us, He always guides us into the truth. Now for us today, He's not going to give us new revelation from God as He did for the apostles. But He does continue to guide us into the truth. And He does so through this. Right? Through the written Word of God. Outwardly, He teaches us the truth from the Word of God. But then inwardly, he causes us to believe it and to apply it to our lives. To put it differently, the Spirit inspired the apostles, but today the Spirit illumines us. Right? He turns the lights on, if you will, so that we see the truth, so that we embrace the truth, so that our lives are rightly affected by the truth. In fact, this is one of the ways that He brings conviction of sin into our lives. He uses the Word of God to reveal the errors and the falsehoods that are existent in our lives. And He does that for believers day after day. He's guiding you into the truth as you take up His Word. But I think more specifically here, when it comes to the particular context, He does this for the sake of unbelievers. For the sake of those whom God is calling to Himself. Right? As the Spirit of God comes to help us as witnesses for Christ, He convicts the world. But He also guides us into the truth. And so we should follow His guidance. Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In other words, follow the Spirit. Well, how do you follow the Spirit? Richard Phillips, I think, says it perfectly. We follow along with the Spirit's guidance as we study, believe, and obey His revealed Word in the Holy Scriptures. The Spirit of God helps us as witnesses by guiding us into the truth that way. And He works in the lives of those we're speaking as well. And so as we come to our fifth and final point on the outline, we need to depend on the Spirit's help as we glorify Jesus by bearing witness for Him. Now let's look again here at verse 14. Jesus says, "He, the Spirit, will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." And by guiding into all truth, and thus also convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, Jesus says this is what the Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus. That's His goal in ministering that in these ways. That's the end result of what He does. Jesus Christ is glorified by the Savior. Because greatly speaking, or more overarchingly so, this is the Spirit's job. Right? The Son of God lives to glorify the Father, and in a similar way, the Spirit of God lives to glorify the Son. Now, if you've been to our building at night, you'll see that we have floodlights outside, just on the other side of this wall behind me. And boys and girls, these are bright lights that shine brightly on the front of the building, so that when you come and it's dark outside, the building's not hidden, but the building is clearly and able to be seen. In fact, it's drawing your attention to the building in front of you by shining the lights upon it. Well, in the same way, that's what the Spirit does for Jesus. And He's like a floodlight, one commentator has said. He shines brightly on Christ. Why? So that we see Him clearly in all of His beauty, in all of His grandeur, and so that our attention is rightly drawn to Him. Charles Ross says, "Not that the Holy Spirit adds anything to the personal and mediatorial glories which now encircle Him as seated on the throne. But the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus in the view and experience of men." Right? He turns the lights on. He shines the lights on Christ so that we see Him. And how exactly does He glorify Jesus in this way? Well, according to verse 14, He takes of what is Jesus and declares it to others. He declares the words of Jesus. He declares the will of Jesus. He declares the character and the promises of Jesus. Why? Because His goal is for you to see Jesus in such a way that you love Him and trust Him and honor Him and serve Him. If you go back to John 15, verse 26, this is how the Spirit testifies of Christ. And so in turn, this is how we should bear witness for Christ today. We should glorify Christ by shining the light on Him brightly for all to see. And how do we do that? It's in the same way. We take what is Jesus and we declare it to the world. We take Jesus' words and we share them with other people. We take Jesus' actions and we emulate them before other people. Like the Holy Spirit, we are to glorify Jesus by bearing witness for Him. And as we've seen this morning, for our witness to be successful, we need to depend on the Spirit. The Spirit of God will bring the conviction. The Spirit of God will help the lost see their need for Christ. The Spirit of God will grant faith in our hearers. That's why, as one example, our witness should always be bathed in prayer. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Right? Paul's confidence, in other words, was not in what he said. It was not in how he said it. It was in what the Spirit of God was doing. And so must our confidence be in the Spirit of God as well. Yes, we have to speak. Yes, we have to act. No, we should not be boring. But He has to work. And He has to bless. And praise God, that is exactly what He does as we serve as His witnesses. So hear the word of Christ to you today. And depend on the Spirit's help as you seek to glorify Jesus by bearing witness for Him. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that today you'd apply your word to our hearts. Again, please grow us in faithfulness as witnesses for Christ. Give us opportunities even this week, even around the holiday tomorrow as we interact with other people. And we pray that you'd guide us into the truth so that we might speak the words of truth to the people around us. And we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would grant conviction of their own sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of your coming judgment, that they might come by your working to trust in Christ and love Him. Lord, may that be true for even those among us today, whether in person or online, who don't yet know the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.